Hey, let's go to, well, one other thing about Hebrews, and let's turn to chapter 2. I remember my first communion, I went uninstructed, and I was told that today is going to be something you can participate in for the first time. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And my first communion was an enormous disappointment. Because I thought, how chintzy can the Lord be to give me this little half ounce of grape juice in this crummy little cracker that was unleavened and had no taste. It was like styrofoam. And my first impression being uninstructed was kind of negative. I don't think I care to come back to this supper again. And I would rather go to Roy's and Ray's. That's my generation's equivalent to Winstead's. Any rate, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is a book that you need to soak in. Hebrews is like a sauna. You can't just run in and run out and benefit. It's like a steam room. You get in there with your towel and you absorb and you soak and you stay for a little bit of time. You don't run into it. You don't go into a sauna like you take a shower. At least I don't. I take a shower. I can be in and out of the shower and have my hair washed in about less than 10 minutes. Contrary to, well, we don't bring family things up. Contrary to the other sex that takes a little bit longer in the shower, and so do some men, I understand, will sit in that thing for half an hour. What do you do? At any rate, Hebrews is a book you need to soak up. You need to think about. Hebrews knowledge without meditation equals very little. Hebrews without meditation and thought means very, very little, and it's certainly a thought book. Now, back to the outline that we looked at this morning. We have completed down through the setting of Hebrews 10, 2 through 18, which is 5 through 8, and we'll set that aside. We're now ready to go to the exposition, or we move to the theme. And the theme becomes Hebrews 2, 10 through 18, the Son and Sons. And we started out this morning with the logic that's behind that. He is God's Son. I am God's Son. That means we have the same Father. Therefore, we are brothers in a very intimate relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. His suffering then did three things. Number one, he suffered as a man, key word, to identify with us. To identify with us. Many believers identify with Jesus Christ only as Savior. And that's wonderful. Or we identify with Him as our Lord. And that's wonderful and important. We need to identify with Him as a perfect man that has experienced all of the suffering and the agony that we also suffer. So, 10 through 13, he suffered to identify with us. And then number two, and we'll get there probably Wednesday, he suffered to destroy Satan. Remember, Adam gave the crown to Satan. Satan put on the crown, and his reign is essentially a reign of what? It's a reign of death. And therefore, when Christ took that crown back, he had to do something to destroy Satan or make inoperative Satan and his kingdom of death. And how he did that is in verses 14, 15, and 16. Then finally, he suffered to qualify as one who feels as we feel, and that's 2, 17, and 18. And this is the subject of our lesson for the next tonight and probably Wednesday and probably Sunday morning also, as we not only learn Hebrews, but as we soak in Hebrews, as we absorb it, as we think about it and meditate on it, we learn some very, very important things. Now, as I say, and I do not say this in any sense of the word to shock, I say this to make clear. As I remember in Dallas Seminary, a professor, I forget which one it was, I think it was Merrill Unger, it sounds like him, because he was a very practical, down-to-earth man. You know Merrill Unger, his Bible dictionary? Okay, very fine scholar. And he always did something crazy in class. I remember he's sitting in his desk on the second story classroom and looked out in the apartments, and here was a gorgeous young girl. And he says, "Men, isn't that a wonderful example of God's common grace? He reigns on the just and the unjust. And the lady is probably not saved, but isn't she beautiful?" And then we were reading in the book of Zechariah about the flying rolls. Actually, were scrolls, but King James called them the flying rolls. And he came in class one day and he said, "Today I want to introduce you gentlemen to the flying rolls." And he had a dozen rolls underneath his desk and he started throwing them. Flying rolls, flying. He says, "Now have I got your attention?" And he is the same man that I remember closed in prayer one day that he said, "We are so glad that the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of all also urinated." And I don't say that to shock, but I bet you have never thought of Christ was a man. Did you know that? He got hungry, he thirsted, he had emotions, he had feelings. When he saw that Lazarus has died, who was a close friend, what did he do? Jesus wept. He felt the pain and the agony of that. And I think sometimes in recognizing his deity, which we really ought to do and we need to do, we also need to recognize this is the God-man. And that is a tremendous truth. So, before we get into verse 10 tonight, in fact, maybe the rest of the lesson, I'm not sure, we want to do the background for Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. For example, in verse 18, "Since he himself was tempted in that he, the man, has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And the real humanity of Jesus Christ is brought out. And I want to do as background for that a brief readout on the doctrine of the incarnation. We're looking at the incarnation of Jesus. And let me give you the things that I believe we need to know about his incarnation to have a minimal concept of what it is involved. Number one, we need to know the nature of the incarnation. The nature of the incarnation. That's our first point. John 1, verse 14. You can let Hebrews go for a little bit as we survey the basics of the incarnation, because it's certainly germane to the book. Hebrews is about the God-man. It's about the incarnate Jesus. And our key passage is John 1 and verse 14. Okay, several words we need to focus on. And the Word, and I'm not going to take time to establish that this is Jesus Christ, because that's clear enough in following in preceding context. So we'll just assume that. Jesus, or Jesus Christ, became flesh. Two words are important. First of all, the word became. The word became is used many, many times in the New Testament. It's the word ginomai. For transliteration, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Those are not the Greek characters, but they are the word as it would be pronounced in English. Ginomai. What does ginomai mean? Ginomai means to enter a new condition, to come to be something that you have never been before. So it's come to be something new. To come to be what you had never been before. And so the idea is, here is a person who lives and lives and lives and lives, and then one day, ginomai, they become something that they have never, ever been before. And the emphasis I want to make is on entering a new state. It's not changing an old one. It's becoming something different and something new. So Jesus Christ became what he had never been before. I hope all of us have become at a point of time what we never were before. Look back at chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right, ginomai, to become children of God. What were we never before? Never before were we ever children of God. But when we come to receive and believe on him, what happens? We come to be something that we have never been before. I could give at least 24 examples of the way that word is used in the New Testament. Come to be something you had never been before. All right, we became children of God. We never were that before. We became that at a point of time. An instantaneous change from one state to another. Now, John 1:14 is defining the incarnation. And the Word came to be flesh. Came to be flesh. And the word flesh is very important. It's a word that occurs many times in the New Testament. And since it is one of her favorite words for some reason, Jane, would you tell me what the word flesh is? Sarks. I don't know why that strikes her as being a word that she just said she likes. Sarks. Now, we've got it in what? You can do so much with it. Okay. We have it in English. I remember hearing a lady at a funeral once who was very dignified, and she looked at the coffin, and she wanted to appear, I guess, dignified and sophisticated, and she said, "Oh, what a lovely sarcophagus." Ever heard that used about a tomb or a grave? Sarcophagus? And I couldn't help but laugh. And I said, "Do you know what the word sarcophagus means?" She said, "No." And I said, "Well, it's a compound word made up of phagos, which is a second aorist of estio. And it means to eat. And the word sarx means flesh." What a beautiful body eater. What a beautiful flesh eater. But that is, again, sarcophagus, a word that we have in English that indicates that. But the word is flesh. Usually, the word flesh, now let me give its literal meaning. Sarx means the material that covers the bones of an animal or a human. The material that covers your bones. And consequently, the skeletal system was somewhat excluded from the word sarx, literally, because they said it's the part that we see. It's the skin. It's the flesh. It's the body is the idea, and it is used in that way. For example, notice a couple of places where it's used of the human body. Paul had a sarx problem. He had a sarx problem. He had a body problem in the literal sense of the word. And Melinda, you and Dan will recognize it. 2 Corinthians 12:7. He had asthenia of the sarx. And take a look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. It's clearly a reference to the body. Sometimes it means a sin nature, but certainly not always. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the sarx. And he means body, doesn't he? Because you come down to verse 9, and he said to me, my grace, and Paul asked him to take that bodily affliction, whatever it was, away from him. And God said, no, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in asthenia. And so Paul had something physically wrong. We don't know what it was. He said he wrote Galatians in big letters, uncials, and he said, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me, and some have concluded that therefore Paul had some kind of loathsome eye disease. Could be. But we do know that in his flesh, in his body, Paul had a physical ailment. He had an asthenia of the flesh of some type. We don't know what. Look also at Galatians 4:13. You guys attach something to asthenia. What is it? It's something about being big or? Myasthenia. Okay, that's the same word. Asthenia, myasthenia. Okay, Galatians 4:13. But now that it was because, but you know, that it was because of bodily illness. And the idea is, and you have that, I think, in your margin in verse 13, weakness, asthenia, of the sarx. So he used it for a physical type of sickness. Now back to Hebrews then. John 1:14. Flesh often means nothing more than body, your body, versus or as against your spirit. All right, what then is the nature of the incarnation? The Word came to be something He never was before. He had a body. Now stop it and think how that makes Jesus Christ unique. Angels do not have bodies, they're incorporeal. God the Father never took a body. The Holy Spirit never took a body, that is a literal one. He's in the body of Christ, but not a literal body. Jesus took a literal body, which means hands, arms, feet, kidneys, liver, heart, lungs, everything that makes up a human body. He had all his body parts. He had ears. He had eyes. He had a nose. He could smell. And all of these things are important to remember because we tend to do what? To look at him as the Son of God, which he is. He is deity in every sense of the word. But he smelled a lamb cooking. He smelled fish. He touched Peter. He held a net. He looked at fish. He probably took a fish in his hands. And I have never, well, once, I think, years ago, been fishing. But hunting and fishing are something I have never done. No reason. I can't stand to sit on a dirt and wait for a stupid fish when I can do other things. But nonetheless, whatever. He probably took a knife and scraped the fins off or cut the head off of a fish. He did all of these things. He got tired and he went to bed and he slept. I don't mean to be irreverent, but I bet you sometimes he snored. That's a fairly common experience. Is there anyone here who has never snored? Okay. But all of these things, all of bodily functions were his functions. And what is the incarnation? The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came down and became what he had never been before. He became sarx. He became flesh. He took a body. And our English translation of that comes fairly close to getting the idea, doesn't it? It's a Latin. What's the Latin word for flesh? An animal is carnivorous. What's that mean? It means they eat other animals. They eat flesh. They're called carnivores. And our translation said, well, let's take the Latin word root from carn, and he came in flesh. So the English word, if you know what it means, it's not bad. He took flesh. The nature of the incarnation. The Son of God took a body. Now, here's a second feature that we need very, very much. And we can stay with John 1. If you've left it, let's go back to it. What are the aspects? The nature of the incarnation, the aspects of it. And if we'll go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, we have that spelled out for us. Now, we're taking the incarnation down and breaking it into two aspects, two very important aspects. And here they are. I'll read the verse and then point out the aspects. Chapter 1, verse 14 of John says, "And the Word became flesh," and at least mentally, put a great big double line at the end of those words. "And the Word became flesh." Big black line. That's one aspect. Here is the other aspect. "And dwelt among us." And here are the two aspects. The Word became flesh is the eternal aspect. Jesus Christ took a body, has a body, and will forever have a body. He has a body now. There is what at the Father's right hand? A man. And there he sits in a bodily. And when he comes again, we will recognize him where? In his body. The connection there in Revelation said they will look on him whom they pierced. The man that was crucified is the man who is coming back. And he will forever and forever and forever have a body. Hey, it's kind of neat truth to know. For God to be in heaven is not unusual. But do you know what? One man made it. One man made it. on the basis of his merits and his worth, a man is in heaven. And we have the wonderful privilege of what? Being in that man. We are said to be in Christ. And it's a wonderful truth. So we ought to be very thrilled to know that he took a body and he took it forever. Now, can you see the next part? The Word became flesh forever. And what did he do? He dwelt among us. That is the temporal part. And the words dwelt among us cover what? 33 years? We don't know exactly about 33 years. From Bethlehem through his teenage years, he dwelt among us. Through his teaching ministry, he dwelt among us. And on Passion Week, when he was tried for his life, he dwelt among us and he died. But who went back to heaven? The man Christ Jesus. That's why we insist on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is now a man who died, a man who was raised, a man who ascended, and a man who took his seat at the right hand of God on high to be sympathetic with us and to intercede for us. Those are the aspects of the incarnation. Now, what about the results? And I'll not spend much time with this because we did here a while back. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten monogenes. So there's a result of it. He becomes the monogenes, son of God, monogenes. And the idea of the word is unique, only one of its kind. Unique in the sense that there is no one that is in any way like him. That's used in John 3 several times. Now, why did he have to do this? What is the necessity of the incarnation? The wages of sin, which we have done, is death. And reverently speaking, that even gives God a problem. Because if there's anything that's elementary, God doesn't die. I love the words or the sweater that says Nietzsche. God is dead. God. Nietzsche is dead. And if you know the teachings of that German philosopher, you understand what we mean by that. And God cannot die. So God can sit in heaven and say, well, the wages of man's sin is death. I can't pay it. How could I do that? Die? No, there's only one way he could do it. And that is to take a body. People die. God does not. And therefore, what is the necessity of the incarnation? The lead point is so he could die for man. So he could die for man. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the only qualified Savior. Or, to use the Greek word, he is what? The monogenes. He is the only unique Savior in that he is the God-man. Second reason, John 1, verse 18. He became incarnate so he could die for man. Look at it another way. He became incarnate so he could exegete God. Notice verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, or the monogenes, of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeomai, he has exegeted him. So if you want to know what God is like, then answer the question, what is Jesus like? He is his explanation. And God came down taking a body so you could literally see what the perfect man would be like. We have no idea what a perfect man is like, do we? We haven't the faintest clue, because we are all so sinful and also imperfect. And here is a man who was a sinless man who said, look at me and I'll exegete God for you. See me and see him. Remember Thomas' question, Lord, we have never seen the Father. And what does Jesus reply? You've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, there's a third reason. It's the one we want to, about the necessity, we want to focus on in Hebrews. He became incarnate so he could identify with us. And now, what are the elements of the incarnation? What are the elements of the incarnation? Theologians, lawyers, doctors, dentists, usually professional people, we all have a habit, don't we? We talk in technical terms that we understand perfectly well, but no one else does. And let me give one of these statements made by theologians, and they talk about Jesus Christ, and they call it the hypostatic. Well, I got that written down here, don't I? They call it the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. First of all, we had that word hypostatic this morning. Remember? Foundation. Hypostasis. The foundation or the basis of something. And the hypostatic union is, how do you make a statement of who Jesus is? And there are three statements involved in the doctrine of the hypostatic union. They are, number one, the Son of God is perfect humanity. Number two, the Son of God is undiminished deity. You say, oh, then, he's two people. He is God plus man. He is man, but he's also God. So he is God plus man. Two people. The God part and the man part. You say, well, that isn't true. Well, he's half and half. He's half human, half God. Now, here's what you have to add. The third point about the hypostatic union. The Son of God is not two persons. He is not two persons combined. He is one person. So don't think of a circle, that's Jesus. This half is God, this half is man. That is not true. Don't think of two circles. He is God plus he is deity. He is one person. And if you stop and think for just a moment, if someone would ask you, in the New Testament, is Jesus presented as one person or two? What would you say? Say, that's easy. He is presented as one single person. There's one Lord Jesus Christ, isn't there? They're not two. He is one person, but he is undiminished in his deity. He is perfect in his humanity. Those are the elements, and this is what we call the hypostatic union. Or he is one person, or we often express it in this way. He is the God-man. And the dash is intended to unite these persons in one. And yet, He is fully deity and fully humanity. You say, well, I can't understand that. I can't either. I can't understand the Trinity, can you? I mean, it's there. Holy Spirit is deity, completely deity. The Father is deity, completely deity. The Son is deity, completely deity. And it's not the Son is a third, the Father is a third, and the Holy Spirit is a third. And they go together and make one God. That's not true. Each one independently are God. So that in one sense of the word, one plus one plus one equals one. You see, but I can't understand that. Isn't that powerful evidence that this book is not a book that accommodates to man's intelligence? It is, in fact, the Word of God. If a man wrote a letter to an ant, A-N-T, ant, you would have a problem. Because though if you're a teacher, you teach a lot of ant brains, in reality, they're not really ant brains. They're human brains that are ant-like. And you'd have a hard time teaching, I am God, how do I teach this little ant who doesn't have a pea-sized brain, his whole body is not pea-sized, and I'm supposed to communicate with him? How are you going to do it? Well, by the way, in Bible study, how did God do that? Big word. Anthropomorphisms. When it says the nostrils of the Lord blew up on the Red Sea and it divided, what does that teach? God has a big nose. You know that's not true. But it's an accommodation type of thing. The arm of the Lord lifts up the islands. God must have big arms. And you laugh at that and say, hey, let me tell you something. There is Kenneth Copeland. Anyone ever heard of Kenneth Copeland? God is about 6'2" tall. He weighs about 220 pounds. And he has a hand span of 9 inches. You think anyone believes that? You can bet your life they do. It's foolishness, it's ignorance, it's stupidity. It doesn't realize that God spoke in terms of human things, so us poor ants could know what in the world he was talking about. We know what a strong arm is. Sometimes I think we try to make those simpler. Instead of saying the strong arm of the Lord, we say God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. Bible never uses those words. They're good words. Sure they are. But God talks about man, God's eyes seeing everything. Doesn't say he's omniscient. It talks about his power and his arm, doesn't he? Doesn't say he is omnipotent. Now, those words are good words for people who like good words, I guess, or big words, but they're not the way the Bible expresses it. So the idea then is Jesus Christ is the God-man. And I would say, would you not admit, even if you say, I don't believe that, wouldn't you say that's a little bit of awesome? Doesn't that make you wonder? Boy, how will we ever come to perceive how great this person is? And we never will. That'll take all eternity and we'll be learning more and more and more and more and more about the monogamy Son of God. No one like him. And it will grow deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper all of the time. Now, let me add to this two other ideas that are important. Through his birth, he became true man. Through his suffering, he became the sympathetic priest. Got that? through his birth, he became the true man. But through his suffering, he becomes a sympathetic high priest. And that's why, and let's go down to, back to Hebrews 2. Oh, by the way, the ironical thing about it is the Word of God tells us that Jesus is all of these things, the wonderful, incomprehensible God-man. Question. Who cares? And you can answer that question by noticing that we're in a town of, what, 1.5 million? How many are interested tonight in the God-man? No interest. No interest in him. And that's because to many of us, and I should include myself in saying, we really don't care for the Word of God as we should. We really do not believe it. We will flit off from it for any reason in the world. We will leave it for a reason or no reason. Doesn't make any difference because basically, and believe me, I'm talking to myself. We really don't care about who he is and what the Word of God is. Okay, forgive the preaching. Let's go back to Hebrews 2:10 and 4:13. 2:10 and 4:13. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in the work of bringing many sons to glory, that's us, to perfect. Now that doesn't mean he was sinful. It's the idea of completing something. To complete the author of their salvation, how? Through suffering. Suffering is the way. Now when Jesus was, let's say, 12 years old. Was he God? Yes. Was he human? Yes. When he was a babe in the cradle, did he hold the worlds together as God? Yes, he did. Was he a human being? Yes, he was. But was he, now watch this wording, was he an experienced human being? When he was in the cradle, was he an experienced human being? Was there a first time when he heard someone say, he's a bastard. He doesn't know who his father is. Did that hurt? Of course it did. But he had to experience that. There was a time in his life when he, as the God-man, for the first time, saw them pick up stones and throw them at him. He experienced what it was like for that. When he was in Gethsemane, or when he was before Pilate, when did the Son of God, who was sinless, experience bad treatment? That was the first time. Now that's what this passage is driving at, is that he is the perfect, flawless God-man. But to bring him to fruition, he had to live in the flesh and suffer in the flesh. And therefore, as we said this morning, the opening words of verse 10 are, it's the little word prepe, prepo, that comes first in the sentence. And it says, it is fitting. That is the following. It is fitting. That is everything that follows in the rest of chapter 2 are all things that are appropriate to him and for him. And therefore, if you look at verse 10, it was fitting for him. Who's him? For whom is everything? He is the goal of history. and through whom are all things. He is the creator. Surely, the goal of history, the person who is the goal of history and the creator of everything, certainly could bypass suffering, couldn't he? No, he couldn't. For him to come to perfection, and we'll want to look at the word perfect down here, and we'll do that on Wednesday. The word teleao, it's an idea that means a completeness of experience. Maturity, it's translated. And therefore, since suffering was a necessity for him to get to teleos, Hebrews chapter 6, let us press on to, and make an association in your mind between the word maturity in Hebrews 6:1 and the word perfect in 2:10. Both come from the verb teleao, and they both have words, maturity or perfection, and perfection is really not a very good translation. Was not his suffering undeserved? Yes, but fitting. Was not he the maker of all things? Suffering was fitting for the Creator. Was he not the goal of all things? Did he deserve humiliation? It was fitting. It was fitting. And therefore, when from the human standpoint it was sin, but when they spit on his face, it's appropriate. Because it was only one thing that brought him to maturity. What do you and I complain the most about? You didn't treat me fairly, or I wasn't treated fairly. I'm overlooked. That's as ungodly and satanic an attitude, and I've got it, you've got it. We've all got it, don't we? But it's completely unlike our Savior, and that's why we call what is fitting for a perfect Savior. And what is fitting for a perfect Savior? Suffering, leading to the ultimate in experience of our sins. And he is able, therefore, to say, I'm not only your Savior, I'm not only high and above, I'm not only in you, but I know your feelings. I've been there, and I've felt what you feel perfectly. And yet there's one catch. I never yielded. I never sinned. Now, occasionally, when I close with this, we have the ridiculous question asked, Jesus didn't sin, but he could have. Boy, I hope not. If he was man, and as man was tempted, and he could have sinned, then my Savior, who sits in heaven, is still a man. And therefore, if men can sin, he still could sin in heaven. And that's a big disappointment for me. That's a big letdown, because the one who sits on the Father's right hand did not and could not sin. Now, I know you can have questions about, well, how does this relate to us? And we'll get with that as we go on through Hebrews. But picking up in 2:10 and following, based on the incarnation of Christ. Father, we're thankful for your word and for the reality of the humanity and at the same time the undiminished deity of the most unique person, of the unique person of the entire universe. No angel, no man, not even the rest of the Trinity is like our Savior, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.